I want to talk this morning about the connection between sin and death. And that might not at first sound like the most encouraging thing to talk about, but I believe it is realistic. And if the Bible is anything, it is a book that meets us where we are and speaks plainly to us about the circumstances that we are in, the consequences of those circumstances, and the way in which we may be delivered from the circumstances which we are in. And, of course, I presume with a group such as I stand before this Lord's Day morning, probably everyone here knows that the Bible connects sin and death. And we are told this in many ways, explicitly, and we often have it illustrated to us without saying in so many words that the consequences of sin is death. Nevertheless, story after story in the Bible lays out example after example. People who through sin came to death. But I don't know any particular or single passage that summarizes the point more concisely and more bluntly than Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This morning is a sort of a theme or thesis of our lesson. I'd like to suggest that when we allow sin into our life, something dies. Death is always the consequence of sin. It may not always be apparent that something has died, but death always follows in the wake of sin. Or as one fellow put it, from whom I got the idea for this lesson, that whenever sin appears, something dies. It seems to me that in some ways Paul's comment right here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, is a sort of a concise summary and commentary on Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 warned Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, said, "For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And it is common, I think, for people to say that what God really meant there was that they would die spiritually. And people are prone to say that because, in fact, at least within that 24-hour period, Adam and Eve didn't drop dead after they committed that sin, at least not in the physical sense. But I've always been a little reticent to say that's all there was to the matter of the death of Adam and Eve, as though God's words to them were some sort of trick. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Guess what? I wasn't talking about physical death. I was really talking about spiritual death. I think in the end, it is ultimately impossible to separate physical death from spiritual death. And then we recognize that in this present world and in our present circumstances, yes, we often see them at separate points in time. But ultimately, they are always connected. With regard to Adam and Eve, it seems to me quite clear that, yes, they died spiritually when they violated God's commandment. But they died physically as well. Somebody says, but they didn't drop dead. They walked out of the garden. Yes, that's true. I think that's explained partly by saying that they became mortal, that prior to their sin, they were not created to die, but to live eternally. But once they sin, they become mortal. Their bodies begin the process that will lead ultimately to their death and their decay. But really, I think the fact that they didn't drop dead right at that very moment, but walked out of the garden, is probably more fully explained as God's grace. The sentence was that in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. It is by God's grace to all of us that we do not drop dead physically at the very moment that we die spiritually. The execution of the sentence, it seems to me, is postponed to give an opportunity to man, beginning with Adam and Eve, but continuing right down into our own lives for redemption. Now, perhaps there's a great deal more that we might say and reflect about in the case of Adam and Eve. But from that point onward, the Bible is filled with examples of deaths that follow in the wake of sin. Oriented as we are primarily to the New Testament, we might think of Ananias and Sapphira, and then be very thankful that God not only didn't do that with Adam and Eve, but with all of us as well. that they should be struck dead at that very moment. But I think back to the Old Testament and how characters ranging all the way from rebellious Pharaoh, the very image of evil, almost a Satan-like figure in the Old Testament, whose son dies because of his stubbornness and his sin. And you say, yeah, that stubborn, wicked opponent of the people of God got what was coming. But you know, it wasn't just Pharaoh that happened to. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the sweet singer of Israel, David, whose words we turn to when our hearts are broken, when we're torn, and we read those outpourings of his heart in the book of Psalms. David, the very model of the king over God's kingdom. David's son also died because of his sin. And when we come back to the New Testament, we are aware that even Jesus died because of sin. The sins of those who killed him, the sins of those who betrayed him or didn't stand up for him, but ultimately, the sins of all of us, which he took upon himself. Wherever sin appears, death follows. But I want to return momentarily from these examples of physical death that comes so pointedly on the occasions of sin to the spiritual side of the death of Adam and Eve. Spiritual death is, I think, always far more important than physical death. Physical death, one might say, is just sort of the trailing consequence, if you will, of spiritual death. And spiritual death is, first and foremost, a separation from God, who is the creator and giver of life, both physical and spiritual. That's why it was inevitable that Adam and Eve, having separated themselves spiritually from God, their creator, who had given them life, would eventually, as a result of that separation, die and return to the dust from which God had made them. But what I'd really like to suggest is that there were many other ways in which Adam and Eve died, if you will, as a consequence of their sin. They lost the garden. When they were sent out, the cherubim were stationed there. They had no hope of return. The cherubim to prevent them from returning to the tree of life that was still there in the garden. And you think about what that would have meant for them, that loss of hope. Adam, of course, was sent to till the ground. The ground that he was sent to till was essentially the world as we know it today. You know, and there are lots of beautiful things that appear in the world as we know it. You think about Adam, every time he would see a flower bloom and blossom out of that parched ground that he had to till. On the one hand, you could have said, boy, isn't that lovely. But I wonder, perhaps his reaction may not have been only to remember the much greater splendor of the garden that he had lost. Think about what had died in the relationship between Adam and Eve themselves. The Bible really never talks about this. But we know from our own experience that after that sin in which each of them disobeyed God, but in which each of them also implicitly involved the other as well. You think about the loss of trust between them. That died too. I wonder if Adam and Eve could ever have looked at each other quite the same way that they did when in their innocence there was nothing but love and trust between them. And then I think further of the fact that eventually Adam and Eve cast out of the garden would see the death of a son at the hand of another of their sons. Cain would kill Abel. I have been told by those who have been through it that there is absolutely nothing harder than burying your own child. And I suppose that's true whether you live to be 70 or 700 or 90 or 900, to bury your own children. But Adam and Eve had to bury their firstborn son, killed by their secondborn. Though the Bible doesn't comment on it, you have to know that Adam and Eve could not help but wonder what failings of theirs caused their sons to turn out the way they did. And what would Adam think of himself now, once made in the image of God? but removed from the presence because of what he had done. The passage that Chad read for us just a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 2 addresses probably especially those from the Gentile world that had heard the gospel. And it talks about how they had been dead in their sin. Ephesians chapter 2, look at this first verse once again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then again in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God, he says, made us alive together with Christ. In the second part, it seems to me that he is including himself and the Jewish people as well. That all men are dead in sin. Now that's interesting because he's talking to people who are physically very much alive. And yet he says, you're dead. You were dead before you knew Christ. The living dead. Again, I say, sin always brings death in its wake. Or wherever sin appears, something dies. Let me suggest some ways in which this is true, some of which we have already intimated. I would suggest that when we as Christians allow sin into our lives, I mean, we tend to think, well, it's a little tainting, we need to do something about it. Maybe if it's a sin that we think of as major proportion, we think of it as a major defile. And it's certainly appropriate for us to talk about sin as a defilement that contaminates us, that makes us impure and unholy and unclean. But the fact is, it also kills something. It also causes us to die in part. And when we accept sin into our lives, hope dies. That's one of the things that it can kill, is hope. It's hard to live with a genuine hope. First of all, it's hard for man to live without hope. And this has been universally recognized, the old myth of Pandora's box. You know, the box you open and all the troubles are unleashed. You remember what was at the bottom of that box? Hope. Why would anybody bother to open it? Because man is desperate for hope. Something to hope in. To believe that death is not the end. To believe that there is redemption and salvation. To believe that the corruption and decay and death and all of those things that we see around us can be overcome. Man is desperate to hope in something. And people who don't believe in the gospel will normally construct some sort of hope. I think of a lot of the political utopian schemes, as muddle-headed as they seem to me, at the same time, there's an important truth revealed in them. That man is desperate to believe that somehow there can be something to hope in. But those of us who are children of God, our hope is in heaven. And yet when we allow sin into our lives, and we look at that and realize that we have accepted that, hope dies. We may not be able to admit it immediately. But you know, in this same Ephesians, letter to the Ephesians, the 12th verse of the second chapter, Paul talks about having no hope and without God in the world. When we've sinned and not truly repented, we live that type of hollow life, devoid of any real hope of heaven. Something else that dies when we allow sin into our life is truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. We talk about the gospel as the truth of the gospel. Jesus says, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. Truth is virtually a synonym for salvation, for the gospel, for our Lord himself. And it's what ought to characterize every one of us, that we have walked in the way of truth. But sin is always entangled with lying. I don't know any exception to that. Maybe there is something, but I think ultimately sin is always entangled with lying. And we're pointed in that direction when Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44, identifies Satan as a liar from the beginning and says when he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own nature because he's a liar and the father of it. And when we go back to the case of Adam and Eve that we looked at earlier, the very first thing Adam does when he comes is lie and say, you will not surely die. Sin is always entangled in some way with lying. Satan brought the first sin into this world with a lie. Jesus was condemned to death on the testimony of liars. Sometimes the sin is the lie, or at least is partly the lie. Think of the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who Peter said, "You have not lied unto men, but unto God." But if the sin is not the lie itself, there is inevitably lying to cover up the sin, or lying to ourselves about whether it really is sin, or lying to ourselves about whether or not we're going to have to face the consequences of the sin. Sin is always entangled with lying. And if we allow sin to lodge itself into our lives and our hearts as Christians, truth will die. We will no longer be of the truth. We will no longer be able to have that confidence that we are in the way of truth. Somebody once said, the first casualty of war is truth. You're engaged in that type of a struggle. Well, if we allow that struggle to come into us so that Satan dwells in our heart, then the first casualty is going to be truth. We'll, in some way, entangle our life in a lie. Something else that dies when we allow sin into our life is a clean conscience. You know, you might say, just the conscience dies. I'm not sure that's quite precise or accurate. But certainly if we say the cleanness of conscience that we so much depend on, a clean conscience, free of the burden of guilt, is one of the greatest gifts that we get when we become a Christian. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, and then again a little bit later, talks about the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse our conscience. He said if the blood of bulls and goats in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 could purify those physical things of the Old Testament system, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then over in chapter 11 and chapter 10 and verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When we're baptized, we are, in effect, given a new, clean, purified conscience with the burden of guilt lifted. I think that's probably what's being said by Peter also in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, when he talks about the baptism doth also now save us, not the washing away the filth of the flesh, but, and New American Standard renders it something to the effect of the request of God for a good conscience, that God would give us a clean conscience. Indeed, a good conscience, a clean conscience, is a precious possession to be guarded. So Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, this command I give you, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Well, I realize we can't just kind of casually say, well, let your conscience be your guide and don't worry about things. But the fact is, our conscience is going to be guiding us whether we want to or not. We need to make sure it's properly educated according to the Word of God so that it'll respond properly to sin. But at the same time, to have that conscience free, pure, clean from the burden and guilt of sin is a precious possession to be carefully guarded. But when we let sin into our lives and into our hearts, that clean conscience is destroyed, defiled, killed. And Paul would talk to Timothy about that. It's interesting to me that Paul, in this personal letter to Timothy, talks so much about the conscience. He doesn't talk about it as much in some of his other letters to congregations. But here to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he warns about those who will come with false teaching and hypocritical behavior. And he says in verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. I guess it's not really the conscience itself that is totally killed, but the effective conscience, the clean, the pure conscience, that dies when we allow sin to find its place in our lives. Something else that dies when we allow sin, our self-respect. The Bible really doesn't say a lot about self-respect, at least not in those terms. But it is man's glory that he is made in the image of God. And a child of God is to be a person of noble and proven character. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, he says, "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours," he says, "and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Person who can look at himself and say that he has developed that type of character, that moral excellence that he speaks of, or virtue as some translations render it right there, that he has added these things, that person can have, I think, a proper self-respect and say, "I am indeed trying to be the image and glory of the one who made me." But when we allow sin to come into our lives, we can't say that. We read this passage and it's like a distant thing that we wonder who could really relate to that. Because sin has killed the self-respect that makes us able to look at this and find in it a child of God trying to live according to his image. Something else sin inevitably kills in our lives when we allow it in is trust. We've mentioned this briefly in terms of Adam and Eve and loss of trust perhaps between them. It's interesting to me that, in a sense, Jesus had trouble trusting people. I mean, if you think about that, in John chapter 2 and verse 24, we're told in the preceding verses that many of those who had come to Jesus believed on him. And the very next verse says, "And yet Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man." I confess I never really thought about that before. Jesus had a hard time trusting people. Don't you know he had a hard time trusting Judas? But you realize, how would he trust Peter, knowing that Peter was going to deny? Jesus knew the presence of sin, even in the lives of those that he loved so dearly. And we're told it was tough for Jesus. Jesus, in fact, chose not to fully entrust himself to man. And whenever sin has come into our lives, sin between a husband and wife breaks down the trust, kills it. Between a parent and a child, all of us as parents want to trust our children. And we want our children to trust us. But sin can kill that trust. Or between a friend and a friend, or an employee or an employer. Do you realize how much of our trying just to conduct our daily life depends on our being able to trust each other? And every time you make a transaction at the store, just all types of things, we just in ordinary ways assume people are not trying to cheat us. They're basically going to do what's right and good. And if we don't assume that, we just are paralyzed and almost can't function. We may be wary, but it is sin that destroys that trust. And those closest relations, husband and wife, parent and child, closest friends, those are the relations that can least afford any destruction of the trust between them. I would also add that the death that follows in the wake of sin may not just be in the life of the sinner. You say, when sin appears, something dies. It's not always the sinner, or just the sinner, that dies. Sin, in fact, defiles and brings death to everything it touches. Something I want to make a lesson out of later. I just touch on it right here. There's something really curious in the Old Testament law of sacrifice. Maybe we'll talk about this in our Bible classes when we do one of the classes on some topics from the law of Moses. We all know that in the Old Testament they had to offer animal sacrifices for their sin. We also know that in the Old Testament they had to, the blood of those animals had to be shed. And in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, God said, I have given you the blood, the life is in the blood. And it talks about purifying, those sacrifices were used to purify. Do you ever think about what they did with the blood of those animals when they sacrificed them? You say, well, I mean, here's a person that has sinned, and the animal's going to die for him. And the power to give back life where death has occurred as a result of sin is in that blood. Where did they put the blood? What would be the logical place? We say, well, surely they would put the blood on the person that committed the sin. No, they didn't do that. You know where they put the blood? They put the blood on the altar. First the altar before the tabernacle of the Lord. And then, in especially heinous cases that involved either the whole nation or the high priest, on the altar inside the tabernacle, the very dwelling place of God. And I think that the point of that is that the sins of the children of Israel not only brought spiritual death to them, that not only defiled and killed them, it was defiling even to the very dwelling place of God. And the dwelling place of God had to be purified by the blood of the sacrifice, the blood that has life in it. That's why blood had to be used. Sin brings death. And blood had to be applied. Blood that could restore life. Blood of an innocent victim to give life back to that which had died as a result of sin. But I cite that because they didn't just put that blood on the person. I mean, in fact, normally they didn't. They put it on the things around them that might have been defiled by their sin. When I sin, I not only bring death to myself, I may be spreading death far and wide with everything I come in contact with. It may lead to the death of a marriage relationship. It may lead to the death of a family. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Ultimately, nations rise and fall because of sin. Can even bring death to a congregation. Jesus, in the letters to the churches of the book of Revelation, talked about removing their lampstand from them. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. But I return in conclusion to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. If that were all the Bible had to say, we'd have no hope. Somebody who doesn't know about Jesus has no hope. Because that phrase is followed by the word but. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope that we have when sin has brought death. The power of redemption in Christ, the power of God's forgiveness. What does it mean to say that we are forgiven? Well, in one sense, forgiveness, redemption, is God's means of bringing back to life. We talk about being raised to walk in newness of life, and baptism is a death, a burial, and a resurrection, a new life. A new life made possible by the innocent blood of Christ, which has the power for those who come in contact with it, to bring back to life that which has died. And it is that power of the blood of Christ that can give us hope once again, that can restore hope. It is that power of the blood of Christ that can restore our self-respect, albeit a self-respect tempered with humility. It is the power of the blood of Christ that is the only thing that can bring back trust that has been broken and lost because of sin. It is the power of the blood of Christ that can make alive once again that clean conscience. It is the power of the blood of Christ, Himself who is the way, the truth, and the life, that can bring us back to the truth in our own life. A redemption effected by the life-giving blood of the sacrifice of Jesus, the sin offering that can purify you. The gift of God is eternal life. Moses would say to the children of Israel, near the end of his life in the Old Testament, as he was about to depart and turn them over to Joshua to lead them into the promised land. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." And then a little bit later, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death." What do we choose? When we choose sin, we choose death. We choose a death that will begin to work not only in our physical bodies that are destined to die, but in every aspect of our lives. Things that are precious, our hope, our self-respect, our good conscience, all of those things are defiled and die. Let us choose life, life in Jesus Christ through the power of His blood. If there's someone here this morning who needs to respond to the invitation, perhaps to find for the first time the life that is possible in Jesus Christ, coming to be baptized, to be cleansed by the power of His blood, or perhaps someone who has let sin come into their life and has seen hope die, self-respect die, seen the clean conscience destroyed, and wants to find those things once again and to walk in the way of truth. If you're subject to the invitation, we extend it now as we stand and sing together.